Well, praise the Lord, everybody. How you doing?
Hallelujah.
Amen. God is good. Good morning. I'm so glad we can get together again today. Aren't you? In a time where we've got a lot of information, probably more information than ever before, capable of distracting even the best multitaskers out there. And I know there's some multitaskers out there, but you can still be distracted. I'm sure glad that we at least once a week can come together, slow down, and assemble for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Without the congregation gathering like this, Scripture actually commands a gathering like this. It says, forsake not the assembly of the saints. Without the gathering of the congregation, we lose strength individually. We lose strength. And without the fellowship, we grow weary. And without the preaching, we grow anxious. Why would you grow anxious without preaching? Because if you're not being told what the truth is, if it's not being told that you can stand on it, it makes you anxious just about anything. And without a focus on Jesus Christ, we become worldly distracted. There's a lot of things in the world that can distract you. And I'm sure you guys have probably heard somebody say, this person or that person or they are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You guys ever heard that before? And what most people mean is this. The person being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, the person... what they mean is the person's so wrapped up in the Bible, they've forgotten they're still in the world, and they've failed to take the Bible and make an impact with it. Someone who's kept it all to themselves. And typically, that's what people mean when they say that. The problem is that saying that people have, maybe it's just a Midwest thing, I don't know, but they are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, it doesn't really fit their definition. A better way to say it would be this. They don't want to live out what the Bible says, therefore, they can't make an impact around them. That's what I would probably say. That'd be a better fit for what people actually mean by it. The truth is, if somebody were to say that to me, I'd be like, I want to be too heavenly minded to be no earthly good. I want to be so devoted to the Lord that I cannot be used against God anymore. It'd be so great to be so faithful to God that the world has no more use for me. I don't want to be earthly good in that sense. Or as we read last week when we read John 2, to have a zeal for God. And remember, zeal is a passionate devotion. A zeal for God that will cause the world to condemn me. Jesus was heavenly minded. And of course, earthly good in the sense that he came to redeem mankind. But not in the sense that Jesus wanted to improve the world. He says that himself. He didn't come here in the world to bring peace. He didn't come here to improve the world. The world's going to burn up. It's ran down and stained in sin. Jesus didn't come down to redeem, die and redeem the rock that you and I call earth, but to redeem the people he created. Right. I want to be heavenly minded. So heavenly minded, I'm no longer adding sin into the world. Last week, we spoke of God's house, how that we are God's house. We are the temple of the living God, those who repent and believe the gospel. Bible says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? When we spoke last week, we spoke of how Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple, the building temple in his day during Passover. And he rebuked the people what that feast had become about. And how when the disciples, when they saw it, the Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel at least, when they saw this, they thought of a Bible verse. They thought of Psalm 69, verse 9. And that reads, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. This was speaking of his death on the cross. And today we're going to pick back up where we left off, how the Jews came to question Jesus, and they were waiting for an answer for his actions. They might have thought this about Jesus. Man, this man's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, let's kill him. You know, they probably thought that. So we're going to unpack the Lord's response, and we're going to talk more about this question or this challenge that the Jews are giving him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your mercy and grace. You can take someone like myself, Lord, who knows absolutely nothing, and you can give us wisdom, Lord. Like Brother Axel said, giving us wisdom. We'll knock down your door, Lord, giving us wisdom. You said, Lord, that we can ask in faith and you give. You're not like a father who upbraids, Lord. You don't give us a hard time for asking you for good things. You are faithful and you're true, and you give liberally, Lord, to those who ask in faith. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Be with those who are not able to be here tonight, Lord. this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would be with us also, that our minds would be focused on you, that our hearts would be open to your truth, and that we would rightly divide your word, Lord, speaking truth that comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. So we're going to be in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, picking up right where we left off. And remember, last week we left off with the Lord went into the temple and he chased people out with a small whip. And the Jews are challenging Jesus on his actions. So let's go ahead and get started, verse 18. It says in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So right off the top here, we've got the Jews asking Jesus. In verse 18, they're asking for a sign. They want identification. He publicly rebuked them for everybody to see. Now they want to know. They want, Jesus, give us a sign so we can justify what you just did. And this is an interesting part of Scripture. Check this out. The Jews in the Old Testament always asked for a sign, and God would give it to them. God gave signs and miracles to Moses. He gave them to Abraham, Joshua, Gideon, and on and on and on. So a sign is not really wrong to give. It's actually kind of expected that the Jews would receive a sign from God so that they would know, okay, this message is truly from God. So did Jesus give them a sign? Verse 19, let's go back to verse 19 for a minute, which is a quick second here. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So in verse 19, he does give them a sign, the most powerful and important sign, that the Son of God would be crucified, buried, and then raised from the dead. But of course, here in this part of Scripture, their hearts are hardened, and they didn't understand what Jesus had just said. Verse 20 says, Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? You mean the temple you just chased everyone out of, you'll destroy that and rebuild it? What? You're going to rebuild that by yourself? You know how much money it took and how much manpower it took? It took 46 years to build that thing. And they didn't receive what Jesus was saying unto them. They weren't able to pick up what he was laying down. Because verse 21, it says, But he spake of the temple of his body. That's what he was talking about. And as we talked about last week, the body being the temple of God, when Christ was walking on the earth, he was saying to them, God no longer dwells in your building, but he's standing right in front of you. The Spirit of God was in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, sent from heaven by the Father. He told them straight up what he would do to prove his authority. They asked for authority. Okay, why are you doing these things, Jesus? You just ran into the temple and you're chasing people out with a whip and you're throwing over the money changers' tables. And they want to know what authority you're doing this stuff from. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He just told them. But it went over their heads. Like it went over mine for most of my life. Now, by the way, it actually went over his disciples' heads too. The Jews didn't get it. The Pharisees didn't believe. This is kind of expected. They're the religious leaders. The chief priests missed what Jesus had just said, but so did the disciples. Peter, you got Andrew, Nathaniel, at least the three of those. They're standing right there watching this whole thing unfold in John chapter 2. And they're listening to all this, and they really don't get it either. And as we've covered in the past, this is very important to understand. As we've covered in the past, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. So they understood. They had a lot of facts that were right, but they had wrong expectations. They knew that God would send a Messiah. They knew that. They knew that the Messiah would set up a righteous kingdom, one that would last forever, no expiration date. They understood that part of the mission. A king will show up, and his kingdom will have no end. And they thought that meant the king will show up and overthrow Rome and free all the Jewish people from all their enemies and set up a kingdom right then and there on the earth. And if that's true, God will send a savior who will rule forever. So what does he mean? What does Jesus mean? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The promises about a king and a kingdom from God sound awesome. All the Old Testament, the Jews are like, hey, this sounds great. But what you said, Jesus, that doesn't sound like that. The king who God himself will send will establish his throne. These are facts from the Bible. Will establish his throne and will sit on his throne forever. So this Christ, this king, this Messiah that's promised, he will rule. And the people and the disciples are confused when Jesus says that that same Christ, that king, that Messiah, will die. Huh? Like how? You just told me the king's going to rule and establish his kingdom forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He'll sit on the throne forever. You just told me he's also going to die? This is why when continuing in John, we'll see that same pattern. Jesus says to them plainly what's going to happen and what he will accomplish. He reveals to them the mission. He has to redeem the world, and they just don't get it. They understand the scriptures cannot be broken. That means that the scriptures cannot be in any kind of error. It's not half right. You know, the Bible can be, it's trustworthy. So if the scriptures clearly teach that the king, the Christ, the Messiah, will establish his kingdom forever and sit on his throne forever, which is all true, how can he also die? This is an idea that they just couldn't reconcile. They didn't understand that. They just don't get it. And there's two things they don't really understand. First one is this. They don't understand the type of kingdom that will be coming and set up. They don't understand what kind of kingdom it will be. It's not a kingdom that can be corrupted like every other kingdom in the history of mankind. So therefore, if it's not like any other earthly kingdom, how could it be established like any other earthly kingdom? The second thing is this. How God will establish that kingdom. So they don't understand the type of kingdom or how the kingdom will be established. It's not established by money or popular vote. It's not achieved with manipulation or unrighteous wars. When setting up a kingdom, there are other nations to fight and to defeat. And when you set up a kingdom, there's no doubt there are enemies that must be overcome to establish your new kingdom. People are people, and when a new king arises, he threatens the authority of all the other kings in the world. But this kingdom that Jesus is talking about will not be set up, was not going to be set up or taken like the other kingdoms throughout history. It'll be set up by God himself, by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ, who came to conquer not the world and the nations, but sin and death. That's what he came to conquer. Jesus didn't come here to conquer the nations through an earthly force, which he could do, by the way. You know, his pinky would be enough to destroy this place, right? But by defeating an enemy that no one has been able to escape. None of us have the power of sin over ourselves. No man can raise himself up from the grave. Nobody can keep themselves from death or release himself from the grip of death. You and I do not have that power. I can barely release myself from the soda I want in the refrigerator. Keeping myself from death. However, the man Christ Jesus, this was his mission, to destroy the works of the devil and take away our sins. And for that to be successful, for that mission to actually happen, you need a spotless lamb. And only a spotless lamb can take on our sins. Only someone who is sinless can put our sins upon himself. He doesn't have his own sins to cover. Let's move on to verse 22. Verse 22 says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Yeah. This verse there in verse 22, it shows us that they didn't understand this until after the resurrection. So the disciples were pretty clueless until after this was accomplished. All this time we read here in the Gospel of John, we're only in chapter 2, by the way. There's still a lot to go through. The disciples all this time in the Gospel, including the people, they just didn't understand that he had to die first and be raised from the dead before establishing this kingdom. what they're hearing right there in John 2 is the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, when I was younger, I used to think gospel is just the Bible, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is good news, yes, but the word gospel means good news, and if it is, it's the best news ever, right? The best news ever. This is what Paul, the Apostle Paul, this is what the Apostle Paul would write later in 1 Corinthians. This is years after the Lord actually rose from the dead. Paul writes to the church, declaring to them the gospel, the same gospel that Jesus here in John 2 just spoke of. This is should be up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 15. This is something that we preach all the time when we're ministering in public. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Okay, he's going to tell us what it is. "Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So just to pause here for a second on this scripture, he says he's preaching the gospel, and those who have received it stand on it, and those who receive and stand on the gospel are saved. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain," unless you believe something that's not true, "for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Here's the gospel. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now notice back in John, it says they believed the scriptures. This is exactly what Paul's referring to, how the Old Testament was already telling you what was going to happen. In verse 5, it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," which is Peter, "then of 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. Since that day, some have passed away, but a lot of them are still here." The gospel that Paul is declaring is the same that Jesus just mentioned in our text in John 2. And the disciples, they didn't get it. Until the Lord rose from the dead, that is. Verse 23 we got here says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did." So Jesus continues after this altercation with the chief priests. Jesus continues to minister to the people who are, and they're believing in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. The Jews, this is interesting also, the Jews asked for a sign, and he gave them the most important sign of all, the gospel. The others, they saw miracles, then believed. So here's a question. Why not, if he had so much trouble convincing the chief priests, why not just go around and do miracles all day, everywhere, so all the people can have proof of who he really is and they'll all believe? Why not just do that? I mean, after all, if the Lord works, check this out, if the Lord works in your life and provides for you, you'll learn that he can be trusted and you'll believe in his name, right? Check this out. Here's an answer. Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now check this out. Here we have to answer that question. Why not just go around doing miracles all day because they'll trust you and believe you? Why not just go ahead and do that? Well, there is such a thing as fake faith. There is a fake faith that's believed not on the rock, who's Jesus Christ. Fake faith doesn't mean that someone's not sincere. It doesn't mean that they don't actually believe what they believe. It just means that that belief isn't saving anybody. A fake faith can definitely be sincere, and it can be sincerely wrong too. Knowledge of Jesus is not the same thing as believing who he is. Verse 24 and 25 says this, "Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knows them." He knows what's in their hearts. He knows why they believe in his name. It's because of the miracles. It's based on knowledge. How could you deny it? It just happened right in front of you. They agreed with what they saw, but they never trusted in who they saw. The same people who believe here in the text are probably some of the same people who yelled, "Crucify him," years later. Listen how the scriptures speak of God's knowledge. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. This is when the Lord has called Samuel to go and find King David as a boy to anoint him to be king. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him," talking of David's brothers. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Wow. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. This is King David writing. So we could go on and on and on about how the Lord knows our hearts better than we do. That's obvious. But notice something amazing here. Check this out. Even though Jesus knows their hearts, he knows their belief is superficial. He continues to bless them anyway. Jesus knows that they're going to give up on him. I mean, he knows that already, but he doesn't give up on them. That doesn't mean that they're saved from God's wrath. It just means that while they have breath in their lungs, the Lord is kind, he's long-suffering, and he's calling all unto himself, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life by faith. This past Friday night, a brother in the Lord, he invited me to go and preach in the open air downtown Toledo in front of a bar. Now, I've been there before at that particular place. It's been a while, though, since I've joined them for that specific event. So some people took Bible tracks. It's late at night. It's about 9 o'clock at night. Some people took Bible tracks. Some saw the signs. Some heard the singing. We'll do some singing out there. And others, they heard gospel preaching. And there's one man in particular who's going to be in my memory for a while. One man in particular, he walked across the street toward us, and he was angry. He was very angry. And he wanted a few words with the preacher. Now, I wasn't preaching at the moment. It was Brother James Kelly, a good, faithful brother. And James couldn't talk with him because he was busy preaching. So he pointed to me. James pointed over to me to go answer his question. And this man was furious and visibly upset. So there is always a little bit of that tense moment. You know, But the man was so furious, he asked me, he says, "What about children with cancer? Explain that to me." And he's saying this as he's walking away. He came over and then he's walking away and he's crossing the street away from us. Now, here's the thing about that kind of ministry, that kind of teaching people. It's loud down there, downtown. Where it's 9 o'clock, 9:30 at night, there's three bars on that corner. They're blasting music into the streets because they got speakers outside, along with heavy traffic. And on top of that, we have our own speaker and PA system and we're singing and preaching. So trying to have a meaningful spiritual conversation with somebody who is angry is very difficult. It's hard to hear, and you don't have much time to say something. I responded with whatever little intelligence I had. I said, "Evil proves God." And he said, "You can't prove God, you and your fake God," and he walks away while he's saying this from us. He was so upset. And as quickly as he approached us, he yelled and he walked away. Now, this is why he yelled and walked away. And you guys see this in your own life. Someone comes up to you for some advice. They don't want your advice. They just want to tell you what's going on. They don't want your input. He didn't want an answer. He wanted to yell. When he asked his question, it wasn't a question. It was a statement. He didn't want any input from us. He wanted attention. And at that moment, it's hard to have patience with people. Very hard. As a minister of the gospel, right? I'm supposed to go and bring people the gospel. It is challenging to remember that this person is blind, very blind. This man was giving us little room to talk and have a real conversation about a very good question. And later on, he's walking back toward us and he's got a woman with him this time. And he gets on our side of the street again. He's continuing to taunt us with that same question. "What about kids with cancer? Answer me that." And he's passing by, and the preacher now, having enough of this man, he says, caught me off guard too, by the way. He says, "You have no peace." And that man, he turns and he goes towards James and he starts to argue with him. And James goes on saying again, he goes, "Sir, you have no peace. I was just like you, but true peace comes from Jesus Christ." And the man responds, he says, "Well, my child is 10 years old and they just had brain surgery to live." And then I approached the man, seeing that this wasn't going so well, as he's trying to walk away again. And I asked him, I said, "Sir, why are you so angry at somebody who doesn't exist? You're out here yelling at us that we're liars and that God doesn't exist. Why are you so visibly angry?" That's right. And he says, "Because you're out here telling people lies." And this man, I could see the heartbreak in his eyes. I wanted so badly for all the speakers to just break at that moment so that I could have a conversation with the guy. But he walked off. And I prayed for that man as he walked off, and I know you could tell he's deeply hurt, very hurt. He's not a demon. He's a man, and he's hurt. He's upset. And I pray that God would soften his heart, and I pray that someone else, if not me, can get punched in the face for the gospel from him, that he would that he would understand it and believe. And the reason I'm telling the story is because I want you to notice a couple of things from the text here today in John 2 and compare it with what I just told you. The first thing is this man, and I don't know his name. I didn't get his name. This man was upset with God. He was very upset. And he's upset because God did not show up in his life the way that he thought God should. He may say, I'm not putting words in his mouth, but he may say that he would believe if God performed a miracle. He may believe then. Well, he wouldn't believe. He might agree, but not trust. People all around the world, throughout all time, have tried to hold God accountable and responsible for their suffering or the suffering of other people. If only God would do what I think he should do or work in my life or the lives of others the way I think he should work, then I'll believe. And that's not how it works. You laying conditions on God? Plenty of people saw the miracles in Jesus' day through those years of ministry, and plenty of people woke up in hell. Plenty of people who are claiming that if God would only do this to prove himself, then I'd trust him. And it don't work like that. You know, see, God doesn't need to earn our trust. He hasn't done anything wrong. He holds all things into being. He's the sustainer of life. He created the sun, and we can't even go to Hawaii very long. You imagine going a little bit further to the sun? You'd be Rick's Barbecue. The heavens, it says in Scripture, in the Revelation, the heavens will roll away like a scroll. The heavens flee from the face of God, and we, made from the dust of the ground, shake our fist at God. And we give him our demands. We're the ones in trouble. We're the ones who can't stop sinning. We're the ones who are sinking in sin. And he's the Savior who dove in to save us. That's the first point. The second thing is, I am not as long-suffering as Jesus. I could be a very poor example of the Lord at times. And it can be hard to continue to serve people who hate you. It can be hard to continue to serve those who are despitefully using you. And Jesus, he continued to serve. Even if the man had given up on Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hadn't given up on him. Even in that moment. You know how I know? Because he walked away breathing. The Lord could take life like that. And here in our text today, we can see what unbelief looks like. The Jews ask their question, and they get an answer. But they didn't understand the answer. They didn't ask because they wanted the truth. They were challenging Jesus, not asking for his help. The disciples are following Jesus, right? They're followers. Yet they don't understand. They're followers of Jesus, and they're clueless at this time. And the people who saw the miracles, the people who believed, they believed because they saw the miracles. And Jesus says, it says he did not commit himself unto them. Because he knows them. He knows what is in them. And these three examples of unbelief, there's hard-heartedness. There's lack of understanding. You can just not believe because you have a lack of understanding. Or your belief is self-centered. It's a self-centered interest. True belief is humble. True belief has humility. True belief has understanding. I mean, how can I believe something if I don't understand it? And true belief is about God, not about you and I. Amen, yeah. Worship team, come on up. The heart of a servant is given to those who lay their lives down for Christ. As he served, we're called to serve. And if we want to be great in the sight of God, I mean, not of men, that expires, but in the sight of God, serve as the Lord served, with singleness of heart. When the Bible says singleness of heart, it means no other motives attached. And in this text today, the Lord reveals the greatest sign to those that doubt him. the Lord allowed for his disciples to grow and mature. Just because they didn't understand in John chapter 2, you know, he didn't smack them on the head. He allowed them to grow and mature, to remember what he had told them, so that after he rose from the dead, they would recall it. And he, Jesus Christ, continued to serve even when he knew the people didn't have a heart for him. And this is what Paul says, we'll end with here. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. He says in verse 3 to 6, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints." And all saints would be all of the believers. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." So remember, Paul wrote the gospel to the Corinthians, that he died and rose again from the dead after being buried. "Which is come unto you, as is all in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." And then skip down to verse 13 and 14. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom," here's the kingdom word again, "of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Amen? Amen. That's the gospel. And when people come to me or you, and we have something that they need, the gospel, life, everlasting life, and they're despitefully using you, or they are persecuting you, or they even hate you, but they'll use you, the Lord says, bless them and serve. Bless them and serve. Why give them a reason not to believe? Bless them and serve the way that the Lord did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for without it, we wouldn't even know what you think or feel, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the faithful ministers throughout the years. Ever since the apostles, Lord, ever since the disciples, ever since you rose from the dead, people have not stopped talking about you. And someone eventually, all these years later, told me about you. Lord, I pray that the gospel continue to go into all the world. Strengthen us, Lord, to do the work of an evangelist, knowing that our labor is not in vain. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship. And we ask, Lord, that you be with us and be pleased, Lord, by worshiping in this last song. In Jesus' name, amen.